But on the 4th, on the 24th, which is the last Sunday, we'll be lighting the final candle of the Advent, which would be traditionally an Advent wreath or Advent. So that's why. So there are churches that are starting this Sunday. There are other churches that are next. So that's what we should. Anyway, so how many of you are shocked that we're here again already?
Yeah.
Did this just happen last week? Is it because we are getting home? Rosina said she's getting home. I don't know.
I am.
She says me. I guess I was her mom.
Mark's like, I'm fine.
We're moving into the Advent, and it was funny because I was looking right before Halloween this year. I went into Lowe's, before Halloween they were already completely decorated out with Christmas stuff, right? And it just seems coming, and maybe it seems like it's coming earlier and earlier every year. And we just got through with Thanksgiving, and I shared with somebody, Thanksgiving is my favorite holiday of the whole year. And the reason for that is because to me, Thanksgiving is Christmas without the Christianism. It's all the good things about Christmas. It's about focusing on the Lord, giving thanks for his provision, spending time with me, and eating way too much food, right? And so, whole commercialism, because the thing is, and I think for a lot of us, the commercialism, I don't really speak for everybody here, because there are people that really enjoy going out on Black Friday and meeting up their neighbors or get the latest gadget, right? But for me, I don't know if there's anything that could take me out of the Christmas season quicker than going to Walmart or Target or Best Buy or your local whatever electronics store in order to buy the latest gadget at the expense of totally destroying your neighbor. So we come to this time of year, as Christians, we acknowledge that Christmas is, most of all, a time to celebrate the birth of Jesus. It's a holiday that focuses on the back meaning of the incarnation, the Word of God made flesh. Given the powerful draw of sexual traditions on our whole Christmas season, we spend a lot of time preparing. But the reality is if we were honest with ourselves, I think we spend a lot of time preparing for the celebration of the coming of Jesus, rather fulfilling the demands of our season. One writer writes about this. He says we have to buy a lot of people to make sure they're all wrapped up in the word. We have parties to attend and parties to host. We have relatives to visit. Alternatively, we are the relatives who go out on prosperity visit. We have to send our Christmas cards to make sure our addresses are right, that they get on the envelopes. If we have another child, we may very well start trying to assemble gifts and come with sketchy instructions written by someone for whom English is a third language, and so on and so on and so on. And all of us know what we're talking about here. Meanwhile, next week, here our pastors tell us that we spend too much time and money in secular celebrations and not focusing enough on the coming of Christmas. Religious questioning Jesus is the reason of the season, and don't take Christ out of Christmas, but in fact, Jesus faces very heavy competition from retailers, from relatives, and from rebels. So what's a Christian to do? The word Advent comes from Latin Adventus, which means coming or visit. And what it celebrates effectively for us is a time for us to stop. Where the whole rest of the world right now in this commercial season, or the season of commercialism, is revving up. The exhortation out of Advent is to slow down, and it's to stop, and it's to wait, and to begin thinking about the coming. So it's the antithesis, right, of everything that the world is pushing on us right now. And is that a surprise to anybody? What Scripture and what the Bible encourages us to do that is antithetical to what the world encourages at this time? I don't think that surprises anyone. And so we're going to start this whole next 4 weeks just thinking about this, the exhortation. And here's the exhortation you're receiving. What the rest of the world is telling you as individuals to go out and to buy and get excited and prepare and do all of these things, what the church is telling you, but what we're going to find out in the Scripture, what this season of Advent is all about is to stop and to think, to stop and to prepare, to wait, patience for what it is that God is wanting to reveal. We live in a world that's so consumed with noise, It's hard at times to even allow ourselves to think because we're surrounded by noise, but there's not enough noise there, and we're constantly flooding our lives with our own noise, right? From our social media and our music and our TV and our movies and whatever it is. It seems like there's not a whole lot of time that we allocate or afford ourselves to just stop and to contemplate, to rest, and to begin to focus on the things that are truly important. That's what this Advent season is. Okay? So the main point is for us to grow into a deeper and a truer relationship with God. It's about sharing our yearning. Savior and praying for the kingdom of God. And by putting ourselves in the place of those who essentially long for a Messiah, set free, we get our hearts ready to be renewed by the good news of Christmas. You know, it's so unfortunate that the message of Christmas, Christ now, is getting lost. It's getting lost in all the noise that surrounds us. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to begin to put ourselves in that place of those Christians throughout the centuries have put themselves in eager anticipation of Christ's return. Because if you go back to the Old Testament, right, they were living in a time where they needed hope, and they eagerly anticipated the arrival of what they called Messiah. And this time, we are eagerly in need of hope. And all of us as Christians are eagerly awaiting the day of hope, right, of the second advent of Christ, of Christ's return. And so for us, Christmas should be more than just about Santa Claus and gift presents and all the commercialism and the fluff that goes around us. It should really, truly be a time for us. We should allow it to be a time for us. Set our hearts affection again on the return of Christ and to renew our zeal for that awaiting day. Because once you anticipate, ultimately will determine your conduct and the way that you prepare. And so for us this morning, we're going to light the first candle. The first candle of Advent is a candle of hope. Can y'all say that? So this, as we allow this prayer this morning, we're going to look at a couple of scripture that help us set our minds on the word of finding the hearts of the people that have cheated us in this time. So throughout your Bible, we're going to look at time. We're going to look at 720 years BC. We're going to look at 9 months BC. And we're going to look at 30 days. Think about that from today. All right. Let's go to 740 BC. What was 740 BC? If you got your Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. We live in the distressed land will not be like that of the former times when he humbled the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the future he will bring honor to the Red Sea, to the land east of the Jordan, to the Galilee of the nation. The people, walking in darkness, have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. You have enlarged the nation and increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you as they rejoiced at harvest time, as they rejoice when dividing spoils. For you have shattered their oppressive yoke and the rod of their shoulders. Establish their oppressor just as you did on the day of the king. For the truth of battle and the bloody arms of war will be burned as fuel for the fire. For a child will be born for us. A son will be given to us. The government will be on his shoulders, and he will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and the Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast, and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain the justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So, you probably know this passage, but I don't want to go over every little detail. Obviously, we don't have time for that. But one of the things that you probably know, even if you're familiar with the book of Isaiah, is that the time of Isaiah was a time of difficulty. The time of Isaiah was when the children of Israel had wandered from God. The children of Israel were being led into captivity soon. And so Isaiah here is given a prophecy by the word of God. One of the things that I want you to understand is the time of Isaiah was bleak. As you know, the nation of Israel had lived in trouble. And it was a time that really did in every aspect look truly hopeless. Because the nation had turned their back on God, and they were unraveling at the seams. They were unraveling religiously, socially, politically, militarily, and economically. Everything for that nation, and Isaiah pinned this, was ultimately disintegrating. Religiously, the nation was emaciated. You know, God chose the Israelites. God chose the Jewish people to be his special inheritance. But instead of being his special inheritance, what they did is they squandered the opportunity. And rather than looking to serve and glorify the God who called them, what they did is they began to look inside and look towards themselves. And rather than glorifying and honor God, they looked for every opportunity and every excuse they could in order to glorify and exalt themselves. They simply, in a word, they just taken God for granted. They claimed with their mouths, but their hearts didn't belong in them. And this was revealed not by what came out of their mouths, but by the way they lived their lives. God says, the Jews go through the motions of religion. They offer sacrifices and pray when others are watching, but it's just an act. As their offerings, God says, I can't stand them. And that's what repairs. He says in Isaiah 1:11-15, I'll not listen. So when we go back to 740 BC, one of the things you need to understand is this nation, right, to whom this incredible proclamation is given, was living in a time when, from a religious standpoint, they did everything on the outside that looked right, but their hearts were far removed from God. A heart of In 740 BC, at the time of this proclamation, the nation of Israel religiously was a nation that was totally emaciated. Socially, the nation of Abraham. Look at Isaiah 1:4, and then also Isaiah 8. Isaiah 1:4 says, O sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, root of evil doers, depraved children. This is God speaking to the nation of Israel, right? A little bit different than some earlier on when he made all of those promises to Abraham. They've abandoned the Lord, it says in verse 4. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned their backs on him. Verse 8. Daughter's land is abandoned, like a shelf in a vineyard, like a shack in a cucumber field, like a deceived city. You know, the people had become so self-centered that what they effectively did was they turned their blind eye to abuse and corruption. And abuse and corruption in their society became so rampant that they no longer looked for the welfare, first of all, of God, but also for their neighbor. People began to use one another, and respect for life, and respect for one another, their rights, and the life, and the liberty, and the pursuit of happiness had all been abandoned. And God pronounces this dejection of them because in effect they have become just like the nation of Sodom and Gomorrah. When social events forced the nation, they became so totally morally depraved that they became involved in acts of infanticide. In Jeremiah 30:35-36, it says they built the high places of Baal, the valley of Tom, to make their sons and daughters through the fire of Moloch. Something I had not been in there, and I had never been in the thought that they could this detestable act causing Judah to sin. What was he saying? When he talks about passing the fire, passing the children through the fire of Moloch, Moloch was a god. It was a god on the table. Effectively, the children of Israel, when they had fallen, they took up and they began to worship this idol. And the idol was bronze or iron, and it stood up and it had its hands out like this. Under its hands was an altar where they would burn wood until the fire, until the hands of the statue would blaze red hot. And as a sacrifice, they would take the young children and they would lay them up on the hands of Moloch. That's what it means when it talks about them passing through the fire. The children and the people socially had become so they began to practice this infanticide. Can you imagine a society that would actually kill its born or unborn? They were a nation of people that was so divided. They became so divided that the nation itself split into two very polarized camps. Israel had split into two effectively groups. There were 9 tribes in the north, and then there were 2 tribes in the south. And it was all due to taxes and tax revolt. The rulers were full of arrogance, pride, and closely catered to their sworn enemies, which led to their ultimate downfall. In Isaiah 32:8, it says, they set out to go to Egypt without asking my advice, or to shelter under Pharaoh's protection, take refuge in Egypt's shadow. But Pharaoh's protection will become your shame, and refuge in Egypt's shadow, your disgrace. This was referring to a time when the rulers, under King Hezekiah, openly showed the treasuries of the nation toward God, or instituted to foreign rulers and foreign kings. This passage chases out of Isaiah into all of this a lot deeper, but here's the deal. Because of their political division, both the tribes ultimately were overtaken. You know, both of the nations were overtaken. All tribes were split. The tribe of Judah and Benjamin in the south, the other 9 tribes, and then obviously the Levites were all. They were split, and both of them, because of their disobedience to God, because of their waywardness, and because of the division, their lack of regard for life, their lack of regard for God, their lack of regard for one another, ultimately led God to pass his judgment on all of them, and invading nations came and overtook them all. Military, the nation was shadowed once again. Under King David and under King Solomon, the nation had been united. The nation of Israel is this scour, incredible nation that was known in that time as effectively a ruler and a power, right? The nation of Israel at the time of David and under the rulership of King Solomon, but was a nation that was effectively glorifying God, and God was giving his favor on that nation, and they were overcoming enemies, and they were assuming vast territories of land. They had become effectively a superpower in their day. That superpower that was known the world. exiles into Babylon into captivity. It was in this environment that Isaiah recorded the passage that we just read. Can we go back and look real quickly in Isaiah chapter 9? In this dark, dark, dingy situation and context, the Lord gives them a promise. He said, the gloom and distress will not be like that four times. When he humbled the land of Israel and Naphtali, the future, he's going to bring honor by the way of the sea of the Jordan and the Galilee of the nations. This is the promise. The people walking in darkness have seen a bright light. The light of those in the land of darkness. You have enlarged the nation and increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you as they rejoice at harvest time, as they rejoice when the vine oil. For you have shattered the oppressive yoke and the rod on their shoulders. The staff of the pressure, just as you did on the day of Midian. For the trembling food of battle, the bloody garments will be burned as a fuel for the fire. And this was good news. And this was sounding really good to people who were enduring the hardest of times, who had seen millions of their fellow citizens utterly destroyed by the sword. How's this all going to happen? Verse 6. For a child will be born for us. A son will be given to us. And the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast. His prosperity will never end. And he will reign on the throne of David and govern his kingdom, establish and sustain justice, righteousness from now and forever. It is the zeal of the Lord of hosts that will accomplish this. Isaiah records five important things about the coming Messiah to those people who were in a hopeless situation in 740 BC. He says these five things. First of all, he said to be a child. The implication there is that the child, the son, and the son is going to be to us, that is to the nation of Israel. He's going to be one of the covenant. The second thing he says, he's going to rule over God's people. In Micah 5:2, it says, Bethlehem, you are small among the tents of Judah. One will come from you to be ruler over Israel for me. His origin is from antiquity and from eternity. He's going to rule over God's people. He's going to rule over the world. In Zechariah 14:9, it says, on that day, Yahweh will become king over all the earth. Yahweh alone, in his name alone. So Isaiah tells us that he's not his son. Number two, that the government is going to be on his shoulders. Figuratively, what that means is it's just like whenever Satan, the king or thing is crowned over in England, right? And what do? They put a crown on their head, and they put a robe on their shoulders, right? And that same figurative language is exactly what's being stated here. It says that the government will be on his shoulders. It's talking about a roving of the governments of this world are now to all come under his subjection and his authority. He has four descriptive names for this person, Isaiah. His name is Wonderful. This name is exceptional, distinguished. His name is Counselor. That is, the people are going to gladly listen to him. Not the people in Isaiah's day who mistake him and listen to the authority figures of there. Clearly, it's an ultimate end and destruction. He's going to be the mighty God. I got so many passages here, I'm just kind of running through. Mighty God is the idea of the concept of being a God-like person or a hero, right? Somebody told me, weeks ago that I had flashed up the picture of Superman and I was talking about how the spirit and infiltrates our life. You remember that I was talking about that? I flashed up the picture. Someone told me, I don't remember who it was, after service, that the whole idea or the concept of Superman was actually taken from a picture of Jesus. Was that you, Trevor, told me that? Okay, Trevor. So Trevor's my source, so if it's from my soul, But it's interesting that the writer took that whole persona and the concepts that were biblical to make Superman, because what this passage is saying here, the one that says that he's mighty God, is saying, like, he's Superman. That's exactly what this passage is saying here. And we know that this literary comes from the everlasting Father. Many people are puzzled by this title one writer, because Messiah, God's Son, is distinguished in the Trinity of God the Father. How can the Son be the Father? Several things must be noted. The Messiah is certainly Trinity in his presence, God. He has all the attributes of God, including eternity, since God is one. Second, the title Everlasting Father is an idiom used to describe the Messiah's relationship to God, not relationship to the other members of the Trinity. And third, Isaiah had in mind the promise to David about the everness of the kingdom which God promised would come in David's line. The scripture tells us that he's going to be seated on his throne, and all of this is going to be accomplished by the zeal about Almighty. So 740 was a great length time. And in the middle of this very, very bleak time, this dark time, God gave his prophet Isaiah to his incredible proclamation. I want you to ask, you were living in that time. A time when the whole nation had turned its back on God, corruption was rampant, politicians were corrupt, and military Charles Dickens, right? A twist of the Christmas story, but mm-hmm. Charles Dickens also wrote another book called The Trilogy. Do you remember that one?
Mm-hmm.
The opening line of the Trilogy, do you remember it?
Mm-hmm.
It was the best of times, and it was the worst of times. He's talking about the time of the French Revolution, what was going on in two different worlds simultaneously. And the reality is, that would be a perfect description of what was going on in 9 months BC. 9 months was the birth of Jesus Christ. Because the world had changed from 740 BC. And in terms of the best times, it really was, in a sense, the best of times, because Rome, the superpower, was now in charge. Rome had done everything necessary in order to bring the world up to modernity in that age, in that time. There were Roman roads, right? And the Roman army had been so successful over the known world that they had entered into the Pax Romana, which is the time of Roman peace, right? The world had, all the war had ceased, right? And the people now had the ability to move, the people had the ability as citizens of Rome, right, to experience a wealth and a type of a lifestyle that had been unknown prior to that, to the citizenry of a nation at large, because Rome was a republic. And it was the best of times for Roman. But if you were Jewish, guess what? It was the worst of times. Because the Romans are now oppressing Jewish people, and rather than being Babylonians, now it's just another thing, right? It's just another thing. This time it's the Romans. The Romans occupied Israel. They were soldiers. All of us know. Okay? We've all seen bad Christmas plays, right? Where the little kid comes with the broom on his head and he's scared around, right, with a whip. That was the Romans, right? Cruel soldiers off the streets and dead. Romans kept everyone in poverty. A wish of despair and settled among the people. For since the time of Syria, they had met one nation after another, exerting to fall over them. For only one brief interlude did they experience, as the Israelites, any independent occupation in the last 733 years. They were a nation under occupation for 733 years. The only Greek which is where we get Hanukkah, right? And the celebration of it. Because when the Romans came to power, the Jewish rulers, first, they tried to compromise. When that didn't work, they tried to assassinate King Herod the Great, and they found their insurrection crushed by Rome. So what it happened was, in 9 months, the situation prior to the time of Christ, in those 9 months, both of the heart of Jewish people was all but completely gone. They were in a full Roman oppressor 400 years before they ever heard a word of the Lord. Did you know that? Did you know when Malachi ends in the Old Testament? Malachi was the last of the prophets, right? Malachi spoke his prophecy, and when God stopped their mouth, just think about this. For 400 years, they didn't know their word from the Lord. 400 years until the book of Matthew was recorded in the Gospel of Luke and Mark. If you got your Bibles, it's Luke chapter 1, 26. Are you hanging in there?
Mm-hmm.
Luke 1:26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a man in Galilee, Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and the angel came to her and said, "Rejoice, favored woman, the Lord is with you." She was deeply troubled by this statement, wondering what kind of greeting it possibly be. And the angel told her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son. You will call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father there. He will reign over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary asked, "How can this be, since I'm not an intimate with a man?" And the angel replied, "The Holy Spirit will come, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Consider your relative Elizabeth. Even she has conceived a son in old age, and this is the sixth month for her, who is called child. Nothing will be impossible with God." "I'm your slave," Mary said. "May nothing be according to your word," as the angel loved her. The angel predicted five things about Mary's son. Five important things about Mary's son. And you'll note on there that I have on your sheet a correlation, right, to the things that occurred in 740 BC and the things that are now occurring some, well, 740 years later. Angel predicts that Mary's son is going to be great. Not only is he going to be great, and it says he's going to be called the Son of the Most High God. In verse 76, it says, "A child, you will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord and prepare his way." The Septuagint offers the translation of the word Most High. What does that mean? Is it the Most High? Who's the Most High? So what is he saying? He's directly saying not only is he going to be the Son of God, he is regularly going to be equivalent to the Most High. God, Mary understood this. Mary understood the implications, right? He also says, that he's given in front of his father David. In 2 Samuel 7:16, it says, "Your kingdom and your house will endure before me forever, and your 18, Psalm 89, 3 through 4, and then 28:29, it also says, I will always preserve my faithful love for him, and my covenant with him will endure. I will establish his line ever, his throne as long as the heavens. The fourth important thing he says here is that he's going to reign over the house of Jacob. The son who was going to be born of her was going to reign over the whole nation of Israel. Not just Judah, not Tribe that she belonged to, but he was going to reign over the whole nation of Israel. All of the God's covenant people. And invite his kingdom was never going to end. Y'all see that? And I'm sure that promise reminded Mary of 2 Samuel 7, 13 through 16, for those of you that are taking notes. 2 Samuel 7, 13 through 16, it says, he will build a house by name, and I will establish his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, he will be his son. When he does all this, he will be around with those mothers, but my faith will never be him. As I remove you from Saul's, I will remove him from your way. Your house and kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever. This was God's promise to David, and this is sin. David established throne and fulfilled the promise that God gave to David, his kingdom will be forever. Truly, as you think about everything that took place, we all know this story, so there's not a lot I can add to it other than the fact that I just think it's really interesting that Mary did seem surprised that the Messiah was to come. I think Mary understood all of these things. What she was seemed to be surprised about was that she was going to be his mother. Right? How can this be? It's not like, oh, well, are you sure this is going to be the Messiah? All these promises? I mean, he was coming. Let me just say, Mary was the person who had an expected hope, I believe, on this Messiah. That's why God chose her. And so when the angel proclaimed all of these things, he was going to prophesy that was literally by this time, 100 years old. After a period of time where God hasn't spoken for 400 years, now all of a sudden he appears to this little number of probably about 12, 11 or 12 years old. And he gives this proclamation to her. And really, she's not so surprised by the fact that the Messiah is coming. Because her heart has been filled with an expectation. What's she surprised about? The fact that she's going to be his mother. Fast forward 30 years. Imagine 12 through 17. When he heard the Johnny Progressive who withdrew into Galilee, he lived behind the hills of Carnum and by the sea, to the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Y'all heard about those regions before? According to Isaiah. And this was the field that was talking about the prophet Isaiah. And of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, along the sea road beyond the Jordan, Galilee, and Gentiles, the people who live in darkness, have seen a great light. Where have you heard this before? And for those living in the shadow land, light is gone. From then on, Jesus began to preach repentance because the kingdom of heaven has come near. Advent is about hope. It's about God's commission into our situation and our scenario when the day seemed the darkest. When there are so many things competing for our attention and for our affection, and I think even for our survival, that in the process of trying to satisfy all of them, we somehow simply delude ourselves and divorce ourselves from a consciousness and a focus on the Lord who created us. Advent is about stopping and listening to the promises of God. The God who speaks in incredibly adverse and difficult situations, and he says, you have hope because I'm sending you. It's on its way, and it's going to come just at the right time and at just the right moment to save you and to salvage your situation so that I ultimately can receive glory. Centering our focus again on that expectation. An expectation of hope. Nothing takes out the hope for me than battling a neighbor over a gadget at the local store. I live into a situation that every year I hear about people. I haven't heard the news, and I've kind of purposely avoided it. But it seems like every year I hear stories about people getting trampled by the Best Buy or the local store, the Apple store, whatever it is, by the people who are oppressing in order to just satisfy the immediate longing, whatever it is. Our lives are just the satisfaction is going to satisfy by simply answering that next call for the noise in their heads, in their heart, for the voice that penetrates it all in these two situations. And he says, hope is on the way, not here today, but somewhere. And the fulfillment of God's promise in 7:20 BC, the fulfillment of God's promise of hope to a little girl in 9:1 BC, is now accomplished in the passage we just read of Matthew 4, 12 through 17. Where did your hope come from? Did you learn something with an expectation? I'm not talking about today, but overall. If you were to look at quality in your life, is the quality filled with more breath and hope? Just so you realize that God wants us to be wrong with hope. Look, it doesn't mean that our lives will be perfect, and it doesn't mean that our lives are without difficulty, right? I heard a story one time, and I think I'm told this. I heard a story one time back in the day when people traveled by ocean liner. There was a missionary who had spent his entire life relationship where he was returning was a theater star at that time. And they arrived in the fort a short ago. And when they pulled in the fort, this man who had exhausted all of his life, technically had nothing coming back. But this theater performer, as they pulled in the dock, has this giant entourage of people. Music playing, streamers, balloons, you can imagine the whole scene. The story goes with the missionaries leaning over the railing of the ship, and he goes, I've given my whole life. I went as a young man in good health, and I'm coming back to Britain. Now, an old man in failing health, and my days are numbered. And here's this guy, all he's done is playing a couple plays. And he gets his hero's welcome. And there is nobody on that boardwalk that even knows me. And the reply from the Lord comes. He says, son, you're home. There's a hope in a longing that fills our heart during this time of Advent. It's a hope and a reminder that we're not lonely. And a hope and a reminder that no matter what our situation and what our circumstance, our answer is come. In fact, our answer is come on us. And he's soon to return again. We've looked at 7 weeks, you see. We've looked at 9 months, you see. Let's look at 30 days from today. You might have to take a step on what that date is. December 25th, on calendar, right? Christmas Day. I don't think we have to argue this point. The days and the parallels of Isaiah are pretty startling, aren't they? When we look at our own landscape, when we look at our own situation and our own nation, the nation that was founded by God, for God's glory, man, you earned a chance. George Washington's address in 1786, when he made the proclamation of the establishment of our government in 1787. This is the nation that was founded by God's glory. Washington even talks back about the Solomon, the proclamation of that nation, right? And he draws parallels. And he tells us, look, we've got to be a nation that never gets to God who found us for a reason and for a purpose. Because if we ever lose that, to be like, we're a nation in political turmoil. I don't think I have to spend a whole lot of time there mentioning that our nation is right almost down the middle, right? Between the Republicans and the Democrats, but it's more than that. It's between ideologies of conservatism and progressivism. It is virtually tearing our nation apart. We have more debt than any of us can possibly imagine. I can't get my brain around that many zeros and how much you and 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 me are all on the hook for. We are a nation of debtors. Or as somebody said, we're a nation that has a military that's so inflated. Our nation's military is at levels not seen before 1994. Socially, we are a nation that no longer looks towards the safe of life. We recoil in repulsion thinking about those people who practice in advance. But do you know how many millions of babies our nation has aborted since Roe v. Wade in 76? These are the days of Isaiah. I can call a lot of parallels, brothers. And I will tell you, just people in that day needed hope. Let me tell you something. We need 1 Peter 1:16. 1 Peter 1:16. I'm going to finish. Peter and the Apostle Jesus Christ, I like this, the temporary message. This person, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, and set apart by the spiritual obedience, the strengthening of the blood of Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Praise the God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has given us the birth, the entry, and living hope. Did y'all see that? Where does hope come from is the question. He has given us the new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ dead, and into an inheritance that's imperishable, uncorruptible, unfading, kept in heaven with you. You're being protected by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You rejoice in this, though, now for a short time you have to struggle in various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more valuable than gold, which perishes though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ. You love him, but you've not seen him. Though not seeing him now, you believe in him and rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul. And concerning the salvation of the prophets who prophesied about the grace that will come to you, searched and carefully investigated. They inquired in what time or in what circumstance the Spirit of Christ within them was living, when he testified in advance, messianic suffering, the glories that had fallen. It was revealed to them that they had not themselves with you. These things are now for those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit in heaven. Angels desire to look into these things. Therefore, if your mind is ready for action, be serious. And set your hope completely on the grace to be desires of your former ignorance. That one of your country was holy, you also were to be holy in all your conduct, for it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Peter's exhortation to those people in his day and to us. We're looking 30 days out. As a minister says this, your hope is not found in things, your hope is not found in circumstances and situations, your hope is found in person. And one day, each of you have been drawn apart and called us, will live the fullness of that hope. And until then, set your affection for that hope, and let it inform everything that you do in terms of that. Because he's holy. Sometimes these days are called holidays. Christmas is a holiday. Thanksgiving is a holiday. Do you ever think about that word? It's a holy day. And holy is more than just, you know, some experience, right? You're not contaminated by the elements or whatever. Holy just simply means that you are set apart for God's glory. And so each one of us, these holy days, must set ourselves apart. How do we do that? Through our actions, our hearts, our minds, and eagerly anticipate the day of our redemption. December 25th is the day we celebrate the Advent of Christ. This should serve us all as a day of hope, because we know that first advent is going to be followed by a second advent. He's coming, and our heart should be prepared and set affection on it. So our first candle today, we might have this time of advent as a candle of hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this reminder, God, of what this holy day is all about. God, it's about setting ourselves aside to remember, God, that you called us. Remembering, God, that though our experiences sometimes are bleak and they're dark, and our situations difficult, Lord, you have an answer. And your answer is the same from ages to come, Father God, even right now, Lord. Your answer for our distress, for our trouble, has always been the same. Jesus, we find the heart of God and the culmination, Father God, of all the charm. As we celebrate all of these days coming, we are reminded that it is the assurance, it is the stand, Father God, that assures us, Father, that just as you come once, but you are soon again. And help us, Lord, to be faithful and set our hearts to that hope. Help us be honest and the things of this world. And Lord, while the whole world is calling us, God, to all these different things, Father God, that just been partition. Lord, just help us to give us our eyes, our hearts firmly fixed on Jesus. Thank you, Father, for this mindset, God, that Lord, that you would give each and every one of us in this room a pragmatic application of what it is that we're hearing. Lord, search our hearts and know. God, see things that fill our mind. Lord, bring conviction. Lord, of those things that aren't expected to be easy. Help us to keep our lives in balance with you always as the first priority. That we might be fit to give you glory for the life of death. We pray all of this in Jesus. One quick question, just to go. How would you compare? God, I get it. You're going to put up trees, you're going to put up stockings, and you're going to put up. That's cool. I love. And you're going to put up your crazy. I am too. That's all I'm asking. I'm asking, how are you going to craft and prepare? And if you need to focus on cool, that God is near you. I hope that he's already supplied. I hope that also in mind. What would that look like? I just challenge you to think about it. Not just me, but all the way through December 25th. Because if you get to the end of December 25th, and you're like, God, that's over. You miss the whole purpose of that. Because this should all be ramping up for the 25th, where your heart is full of hope and love and joy.